I've been looking very forward to getting to this passage, this section of this letter to the Philippians. As I mentioned last week, verses 5 through 8 of chapter 2 are some of the meatiest verses you'll find in the New Testament. It goes on to describe the incarnation. And I've got about a page and a half of notes, and probably a full page or two-thirds of a page worth of those are dedicated solely to those four verses. We're going to be going through the first half of Philippians today, up into verse 13, because I anticipate spending a good long time on verses 5 through 8, so I cut a little bit short of the actual halfway point. A lot of the second half of the chapter is Paul addressing specific things regarding Timothy and Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus, you may recall in my introduction, is one of the saints who is mentioned very passingly in Scripture, but as someone who had an important role in the church to encourage them, to pass letters between congregations. And so while it will be an interesting discussion or an interesting study in the second half, chapter 2, I anticipate it probably going to be going pretty fast. So I stopped at verse 13 here for this first half. So if you will follow along with me, we'll start in Philippians chapter 2, and we'll read the first two verses. Paul says, "Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose." So he begins chapter 2 by saying, therefore, we must look back to what he's referring to in order to understand what he goes on to describe. So if you'll recall quickly, what we closed on in chapter 1 was that the Philippians were granted the honor of suffering persecution for the sake of Christ. He says in verse 29, For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. So they witnessed Paul being beaten and put in prison, and now they know that this is his current state, that he is in prison. And so Paul is encouraging them to have an Acts 5:41 attitude about this. If you'll recall, in the early church, the disciples, the apostles, in fact, were considered to be blessed. They considered themselves blessed to undergo trials and to have to be imprisoned for the name of the Lord. So this is what Paul is talking about to them when he says what he says in verse 1 and 2. He says, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection. This is a rhetorical if. He doesn't actually think that it's possible there may not be with the Philippians. We can look at the entire first chapter and consider his attitude for them and determine that he is very joyful of this congregation. He is gracious for them, and he is very complimentary of them as well. This is one of the only letters where Paul does not criticize them for any specific doctrine that they have wrong, but he exhorts them and encourages them throughout the entire letter. So the if, he says here, is completely rhetorical. In other words, he's saying, seeing that there is such and such, fellowship of the Spirit, affection, compassion, so on and so forth. So I want to go through each one of these. He says, if there is any encouragement in Christ. You may recall back in chapter 1, this is what he just covered as an outflow of suffering. So when the Philippians learned that he was in prison, and they learned that even despite him being in prison, the word was still being preached to the brethren who visited him and to the Praetorian Guard, that helped to give them more courage. So that courage served as an encouragement to the people here in Philippi. So he says, if there is any encouragement in Christ, this is what he's talking about, an encouragement by means of suffering and considering yourself blessed for that. If there is any consolation of love, this is talking about comfort springing out of love. Christ's sacrificial life and death is a sign of the Father's love for us And this comforts and consoles our hearts. So if there is any consolation of love, is what we should be imagining there is the sign of love that we are given by Christ's very sacrifice, the sending of Him in the first place. And that is something that consoles us. That's something that brings us comfort, brings us assurance that the Father loves us. If there is any fellowship of the Spirit, this is talking about a spiritual sharing, not of material needs or worldly things, but of common faith and of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. If there is any fellowship of the Spirit is sharing in fellowship with us and the Father, as the Father has given to us of His Spirit. That is a fellowship of the Spirit. And then finally, he says, if there is any affection and compassion. The King James phrases this very differently. It says, if there is any bowels and mercies. And the word bowels is an interesting translation. It actually helps us to paint a little more of a picture once we understand that what he's talking about is affection. Because our affection, it was thought, comes from deep within us. At the core of our being, in our bowels, is where our affection comes from. And that helps us paint the picture there of what Paul is talking about. It's the same as he describes in chapter 1, verse 8. He says, "For God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." And we went on for a bit back in that verse about how the affection of Christ meant something very specifically as it applied to His children, those who believed and followed Him. And for Paul to say that he has the affection of Christ for them was no small thing. This is an affection and a compassion that led to mercy. This was an affection, rather, a feeling about someone that led to compassion and mercy. So if there is anything to all of this, if there's any encouragement in Christ, consolation in love, fellowship of the Spirit, affection and compassion, he says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Paul has joy for them already. He's made that clear as day. What he's saying here is that by continuing in unity, they will complete or perfect his joy for them. So seeing that they do follow the doctrines as described and handed down to them, seeing that they do share in the sufferings and in the defense of the gospel, as it says in chapter 1, he has a joy for them that he wants to be complete by them being unified. This is a continuation of his thoughts just a few verses earlier in chapter 1, verse 27. He tells them to conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Compare that now to chapter 2, verse 2. Be of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Paul was stressing unity to this church over and over and over again. It is the same thing he would stress to us today and to any church of this age. Let's go to verses 3 and 4. He says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." This is a bit of an extension of the unity that they should share. He's asking them to consider the reasons and motivations for everything that they do. And by extension, he is asking us as well, are our motivations selfish? Are we looking out for just number one? Or are we considering our brothers and sisters as we do anything or as we say anything? Paul just discussed the motives behind some spreading the gospel. Remember in chapter 1, verse 15, he said, some do it out of empty conceit. Some are doing it trying to make him feel bad. Right? They're trying to bring distress on him. This is the type of person he's talking about here. They were doing this out of selfishness and empty conceit. They acted selfishly rather than first considering Paul or the rest of the church. He gave similar instructions to Rome So if you want, in your margins, write Romans chapter 12, verse 10. And I'll read that for you quickly. He is very similar command for them. He says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. So giving preference to one another in honor is the same as regarding one another as more important than yourselves. All of this directs us towards unity. Again, he's stressing this. These commands are an extension of what he just talked about in their unity, and that being something that makes his joy complete. Putting others first exhibits your love for them and aids in maintaining one purpose. Because if you have the needs of someone else in mind, you will naturally be trending towards unity there. Preferring one another puts your affection and mercy on full display, and serving one another shows your love for the brethren. Putting others first, preferring one another, and serving one another are all means to perfect our unity together, and as the Philippians surely did for Paul, perfect his joy for them. All right, let's get into the meaty verses now here. We're going to read verses 5 through 8. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, if you aren't reading the New American Standard, you may have had a lot of different words in that one. Existing in the form of God, regarding as quality and a thing to be grasped, all those translations vary a lot in the actual English words used, but I'll do my best to describe what it is they're trying to convey here. He begins by saying all of this. So the humility, the unselfishness, the needs of the others, all those things he just talked about were the attitude Christ had which motivated the incarnation. Okay? All of those qualities and attributes, all those things which should drive us to unity together are attitudes and qualities that Christ had that motivated the incarnation to happen in the first place. When he says in verse 6, "Who, although he existed in the form of God," what he's talking about is that which makes a thing to be what it is. It's the sum and expression of its essential attributes, the permanent and constant form. Okay, let me read that again. The form of God, being of the form of God, is a description of that which makes a thing what it is, the sum and expression of its essential attributes. If these are essential attributes, these are things which cannot go away or disappear from Jesus. These are things he always has, and that'll be very important to keep in mind as we move forward. His essential attributes is what's being described here when Paul says he existed in the form of God. This describes what Jesus originally and always was. All right? When it says that he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, your versions may say he did not regard it as robbery or not as a prize. Jesus did not desire to tenaciously retain his outward equality with God at the expense of everything else. Okay? He did not desire to assert his equality with God and lord it over everyone else at the expense of humanity. If he had, he never would have emptied himself of it, which we'll go through in a moment, and he never would have came to earth to be a perfect sacrifice for us. Because he valued us more than his own equality with God for this time, he became incarnate. He became as one of us. So what does it mean in verse 7 that he emptied himself? Because I'm sure you may be thinking that if the description of the form of God means that it's the sum and expression of his essential attributes and it's his permanent constant form, what does it mean to be emptied of those things? Well, what's being described here is that he's making himself of no reputation. This does not mean that he loses his deity. As we covered, these are essential attributes of Jesus Christ. These are what make Him, Him. Okay? The divine form was the expression of His essential attributes, so He cannot lose those. Rather, He shed the glory and manifestation of the deity in appearance only. Okay? So there is the essential attributes that make Him equal with God, and then there's the outward expression of those attributes that are on full display. That is what He emptied Himself of. He emptied Himself of the glory and manifestation of deity. One commentator says this: the divine majesty of which He emptied Himself was His own rightful prerogative, and His humiliation was His own voluntary act. He used His equality with God as an opportunity, not for self-exaltation, but for self-abasement. Okay, let me read that last sentence again. He used His equality with God as an opportunity, not for self-exaltation, which is what would have happened if He maintained that manifestation and glory, but for self-abasement. And that is what it means to be emptied of those things. He emptied Himself, He abased Himself, He humiliated Himself by removing the glory and majesty of the divine. Doesn't mean He lost His deity. It's still, those are still essential attributes of His character, Him as a person. He still had those. What He lost was the manifestation of those things. The passages go on to say that He took the form of a bondservant. This describes the act of the incarnation and of taking on the essential attributes of a servant. Okay, so just as the existing previously and always in the form of God describes essential attributes of the divine, when it says He took on the form of a bondservant, now we're talking about essential attributes of a servant, specifically of a human being. Remember, He did not lose the attributes of divinity. He only shed the majesty of it, the glory of it. He gained human attributes. So this means He has attributes of divinity and He has attributes of humanity. He is fully God and fully man. And if it's ever said by anybody that He was half and half, or that He was fully man for a time but not fully God, go right here to this passage. He existed always and forever in the form of God. It's describing essential attributes that He had. Only for a time did He take on the form of man. Taking on that form added to the attributes He already had. It did not remove any of His divine attributes. It says that He was made in the likeness of men. At the end of verse 7. This asserts the reality of our Lord's human nature. Okay, this is describing what He looked like or His outward appearance. He was not only a man, but He was like a man in external appearance. Remember, He was fully man, but also fully God. But as far as external appearances go, what everyone could see, He looked like a man, the likeness of a man. He was one person with two natures for that time. He was God and man, so that He may represent both in reconciliation. And this is another crucial key to these verses. He had to have maintained the attributes of divine in order to satisfy the needs of God's wrath. Okay? If we were to go and say ourselves, well, God, I think this punishment is suitable for You, we have no place to say that because we are not God. We cannot say what is acceptable for God in terms of what it takes to forgive, what appeases His wrath, all these things. But Jesus could do that because He was fully God. And so he as a representative of the divine, He took on the humankind and also became a representative of mankind. Right? The second Adam, that's what that means. He's a representative of mankind. As a man, verse 8, He now had one to be obedient to, but this was unnatural for Him. Okay, think of, if you can imagine it, put yourself in the place of Christ, in the moments before the incarnation took place. You existed in eternity past, equal with God, the Father, in all respects, the same as Him, in all respects. And now you are removing yourself of that glory and majesty, and you are becoming like a man. You are crawling around in the dirt. This humility and obedience was of the sort that must be learned, nurtured, and committed to. It's not something that he just does automatically. It's something that he commits to, learns it, and is nurtured in him. Something he must make himself do. He must make himself be obedient. Such efforts to force oneself into a state of such relative shame can only be accomplished with love as the motivator. And think about that in your own lives. Are you more likely to act in full compassion, in full agreement, and in full devotion to a cause if it's something that you love or if it's something that you're being forced to do? I think we all know the answer to that. When we love a thing, a person, whatever it may be, we adhere a devotion to it and we work extra in order to accomplish a task on behalf of that thing. So such efforts on the part of Christ to force himself into a state of this relative shame are only accomplished with love as the motivator. Simply dying out of obedience is the supreme act of self-humiliation. But Paul, in verse 8, goes on to stress this even more of the method. He stresses, he says, even death on a cross. Now, I wish I had brought the commentary that I had here. It goes on to describe, I'll see if I can recall it, specific things happening to the body on the cross that, if you can imagine any method of undergoing death, roll them all into one, describe the experiences, you get that entire picture in crucifixion. You get the pain and cutting off of nerve endings as the nails are put into your hands, into your feet. You get the exhaustion as you are forced to be hung up on a cross, completely laid out. You get the shame as you are forced to be naked, as we know from accounts of Roman crucifixion. For Jesus, you have the additional shame of the crown of thorns being placed on his head in a mocking fashion. You have suffocation as he tries to breathe. He fights against gravity to be able to continue to breathe. You have exhaustion as a result of this. All of these things that can, in and of themselves, given enough time, cause death, all grouped together in the act of crucifixion. That's why Paul says he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The worst kind of death. The worst kind of death. So again, verses 5 through 8 are crucial in our study of the incarnation, our theology of it, and explaining to other people what exactly happened. And even still, we don't have a complete picture, right? We have a couple passages here and there. I have a note that in Luke chapter 1, verse 35, what Mary is being told by the angel, that the Holy Spirit will come over her. That's a very general description of what's going to happen to her, right? And even this doesn't necessarily describe what happened to Mary, how the biology of it works out. And that's something that we can kind of, hypothesize about. The Scripture doesn't get that precise for us. But in terms of what matters for us and our eternal destiny and what Christ means for us and why it is that he can be the substitute for each and every one of us, these passages are some of the most important in Scripture. He existed in the form of God. He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. He emptied himself, took on the form of a bondservant, and was made in the likeness of a man. He was found in appearance as a man and chose to humble himself, to the point of death, even death on a cross. Let's move on now, read verses 9 through 11. He says, "For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Because of Christ's humility and obedience, he was exalted. This is basically what Paul is describing here. A name above all names is one with authority above all. Write in your notes here and then turn with me, if you will, to Matthew 28. We're going to read a passage that Jim covered extensively this morning. Matthew 28, verse 18. Think about when this was as well. Jesus had already resurrected. He was about to ascend to the presence of the Father. And he says this in verse 18. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. So what Jesus proclaims here, as recorded by Matthew, is what Paul is describing in verse 9. God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. A name above all names is the name with authority above all. Every plane of existence is in subjection to the one who did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Think about that. Every plane of existence, heaven, earth, under earth, is in subjection now to, is under the authority of, the one who did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. This is a Christian paradox. Christianity has a ton of paradoxes, okay? Things that sound like they should contradict, but in fact don't, and don't have to necessarily contradict. The virgin birth being one of them, right? Humbling yourselves and you'll be exalted. That's another paradox. This is another one too. Jesus humbled himself, and because he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, because he chose to secure our salvation rather than maintain his own majesty and glory as an outward expression of the form of God that he had, because he emptied himself of that, because he lived an obedient life to the point of death, even death on a cross, he was exalted by God. And every name is in subjection to him now. Every name. By the way, this name is not the name Jesus. This name is not the name Jesus. It is the name Lord. Jesus is the name he was given at birth. Emmanuel, God with us, right? Lord is the name he is granted once he has accomplished the task, once he has resurrected from the dead, and once he has ascended into the presence of the Father. This is what his name is, Lord, for this is what every tongue will confess of him in all his glory. At the end there, verse 11, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's the name he was given. He's given the name of Lord, of Christ, of Messiah, and that is the name that every knee shall bow at the end of days. Let's read verses 12 through 13, and then the study will be yours. He says, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Paul starts a little bit of a summary here after he's just dumped all this information on us. Okay, imagine being a reader of the original language at this time. I didn't go through this super meticulously in terms of the original Greek, but there are a lot of words here that call to very specific things, very specific phraseology, in order that we can know that the form of God is referring to a form from creation or from the origin of time, and not just something that he gained across time or over time, right? That's just one of the very, very small things here. Did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. That's basically two or three Greek words that are forming that thought there, okay? So there's a lot here. If you can just imagine being in the original audience that this was addressed to and interpreting this and reading these original words and understanding that, well, because it's phrased this way or because there's this little jot or tittle in these one or two spots, it's meaning this or it's pointing to this. That's a lot of things to process. It's a lot of stuff that you just got dumped on you. So then in verse 12 and 13, again, he's starting a little bit of a summary, a little bit of a, now then or so that. He says, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, but now much more, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. He reiterates his affection for them. He calls them his beloved. He has encouraged and exhorted them once already regarding their behavior and their unity in his absence, right? He did it in chapter 1, verse 27. He says, whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you're standing in one spirit and one mind. He's already exhorted them regarding whether he'll be there or not to do this or that thing. Now he's doing the same thing in regards to their obedience. And he says, work out your salvation. This is a verse we like to highlight a lot. Zur says this means to do that from which something results. Working out your salvation is to do that from which something results. Paul is not describing a works-based salvation here wherein we earn our grace that's given to us. After all, the next verse says that it's God who works in us, influencing our will. What Paul is describing here is our side of the equation of the Holy Spirit becoming joined with us and transforming our desires and choices to trend towards righteousness as we observe and obey His Word. Paul has described elsewhere in Galatians 4:6 and Romans 5:5 the fact that the Holy Spirit is joined with us upon our conversion, I believe upon our baptism. What he's describing here is that as God works with us and in us, as he says in verse 13, we are to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. We do this as we are sanctified, as we continue in our lives. We more and more choose God because we more and more submit ourselves to His will for us. So it is something we must choose to do. We have to act. We have to do something here. We have to work. But it is not as though we are alone in this and we are earning it all on ourselves. God has given to us of His Spirit and has given to us of His Word. And we have commands to follow, and we have a conscience that is continually being seared by the Holy Spirit, informing us of the right and wrongness of our actions. So Paul is describing our side of the equation of the Holy Spirit becoming joined with us and transforming our desires and choices to trend towards righteousness as we observe and obey His Word. This is done with fear, or reverence, your Bibles may say, and trembling, or anxiety, as your Bibles may say. So we have an anxiousness to obey God's law because it is God's law. It is one that we should revere. It is one that we should honor. And so we are eager and anxious to do that. So when he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, he's not talking about a fear of punishment if you don't. He's not saying you better or else. What he's saying is we acknowledge the reverence of God, we work with His Spirit in us, and we are anxious to do His will. That's what he's talking about here. With that, I'll close the lesson, and I'll reiterate the fact that as Christians, we should be anxious to do His will. We should all acknowledge and revere the Word of God, the presence of God in our lives, the actions of Jesus Christ, and we should all be anxious to perform the deeds, the works, which He has laid out for us to do. As Christians, this is part of our duty. This is part of what we are to do as believers. And if you are not a believer here this evening, we pray that you would be. We pray that you would acknowledge the incarnation of Christ, the sacrifice, the things that He had to undergo, the way in which He had to humble Himself, and He did all of that for you. Because the very attributes that Paul described that the Philippians should have in themselves that would drive them towards unity, the fellowship of the Spirit, all these things, the joy that they have for one another, compassion and mercy that they have for one another, those attributes were possessed by Jesus, and that drove Him to the incarnation to choose to save rather than to exalt himself. To choose to save us rather than to exalt himself. If you are not subject to that salvation, we pray that you would be. If you desire to be, please come forward to be baptized as we stand and sing.